I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 9. That's page 303 in the Pew Bible. And here we are going to read an interesting account from the history of King David. 2 Samuel chapter 9, we'll begin our reading with verse 1. Hear the word of God and receive it with a believing heart. David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They called him to appear before David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "Your servant," he replied. The king asked, "Is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answered, "He is at the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel in Lodabar." So King David had him brought from Lodabar, from the house of Machir, son of Ammiel. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, "Mephibosheth!" "Your servant," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table, and he was crippled in both feet. Thus far, the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing to it as we meditate upon it this morning. Dear brothers and sisters, friends, it is always interesting to note what is recorded for us of history in the scriptures and what is not. Sometimes, we may just by default, without really working through it, think of Scripture as a history book. And we don't want to minimize that understanding of God's Word. For what is recorded in these pages is indeed literal history. It gives to us events that actually took place. And yet, if you really step back and you begin to think about how big the Bible is, maybe on further reflection you might begin to wonder at how small the Bible is. For considering the fact that the Bible records for us something like 4,000 years of history, it's an awful small book. For you could go to a bookstore, you could peruse the shelves, and you could find books on any period in history, sometimes only a year or so, and those books might be fully as long as the book that we have before us. And so we need to pause and we need to learn to ask ourselves the reason for which various stories are included in the scriptures. Perhaps to some of you it seems very odd that on this Lord's Day, as we're preparing to come to the Lord's table, that we would go all the way back into the life of David, that we would rewind the clock this morning 3,000 years, roughly 1,000 years before the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, to find a communion meditation. And yet I hope, I trust that by the end of our reflection this morning, you will see how important, how applicable this is. Here we have the accounting of David's life. And while Mephibosheth is an important figure in this story, and we'll deal with that, the most important figure in this story is David himself. And so as we're paging through 2 Samuel, we find David's years as a fugitive, years by which he possesses only the promise of God, which he clings to by faith, the promise that he would one day be the king of Israel. We find now in 2 Samuel that the Lord's promise has come to fruition, that David first has been established as king of Judah in Hebron, and that after roughly 7 years of opposition from the household of Saul, from a rival king among Saul's sons, now the rest of the nation of Israel has come over to him and gladly submitted themselves to him. Then in 2 Samuel 7, we have this incredible account of how it is that David gets an idea into his mind to build for the Lord a house, and how it is that the Lord comes to him and says, "No, I've never asked you to do that for me. Instead, I am going to build a house. I am going to build a dynasty for you." Well, then we read 2 Samuel 8, a short summary of David's various conquests. We see David, as God's anointed king, subduing all his enemies under him. And then it is actually most unexpected, after a chapter like chapter 8, where we've zoomed way out to look at basically the entirety of David's military career as the king of Israel, now to zoom in so closely to a particular day on which David is sitting and he's thinking and he's calling to mind a promise that he has made. Well, it is David as king that is most significant for our consideration this morning. And I think this becomes very evident in the passage itself. For if you were to go through these 13 verses and to count the number of times that David is referred to as king or the king, it is 9 times in 13 verses. In fact, he is much more commonly referred to in this chapter as the king. And the reason that that is important is because I believe what God is doing through his Spirit as he inspires his word here is that he's drawing for us a shadow. Now, boys and girls, you know how it is on a sunny day, actually, or on a light day. I can see my shadow right now, how it is that as the light shines down upon you, there is a shadow that roughly comports to the outline of your body, sometimes taller than you, sometimes shorter than you, depending on the time of the day, the slant or the angle of the light that is shining down. But you look at that shadow and you would say, that shadow, while it resembles me, is not me. Well, David, he's like a shadow. He's a shadow of the ultimate king. He's a shadow of the king for whom God's people were waiting. And while David was a good and godly king, though certainly sinful and marked by certain failures, as we read about even in this book, yet he represents for us God's Son, Jesus, the King of Kings, the Son of David, who sits upon the throne of David eternally. And so keeping that in mind, let's work our way now through this story. And we're just going to divide this chapter into two parts. There's two main ideas that we're going to look at this morning. And the first of these ideas comes to us from verses 1 through 7. And here we see the faithful king. the faithful king. Now let's just stop a moment and ask ourselves, what does it mean to say that someone is faithful? Well, to say that someone is faithful is to imply that that one is true to his or her word. That what he or she says, what he or she promises, they actually perform. And somebody who does not do what they perform, does not do what they promise, would be considered to be unfaithful. Well, here we see David, the kind of man that he was, the kind of godly character that he has, as we find him musing aloud in verse 1, asking, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now, those of you who are familiar with David's story also know something about Jonathan and how it was that although King Saul, David's predecessor, became rapidly an enemy of David's, he saw in David a threat and he actually hated David. On the other hand, his son Jonathan, Saul's son Jonathan, who by all accounts, humanly speaking, ought to have been Saul's successor, how his heart was knit to the heart of David, how he saw something in David, he saw the favor of the Lord upon David. And we could read about this if we just turn back several pages to 1 Samuel chapter 18. Verse 1. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And note this, verse 3, and Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Now, this is unusual, okay? Because what's happening here, in a way that we don't easily understand in our Western context, is that as Jonathan comes to know David, this is immediately following David's slaying of Goliath. You read of that in chapter 17 here. Jonathan sees a man upon whom the favor of God rests, and he takes what he sees as his princely prerogative, his prerogative as the would-be king of Israel, following his father, his robe, his tunic, his sword, his bow, and he gives that to David. While Saul sees the favor of God upon David and hates him for it, Jonathan sees the favor of God upon David and he loves him for it. And he already begins to submit to him in that sense. He makes a covenant with him. They enter into a special relationship that is binding upon them. Now, if you turn forward a page, we read more of this covenant in chapter 20. Verses 14 through 17. Jonathan says, "But show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord as long as I live, so that I may not be killed, and do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth." By the way, significant, right? 2 Samuel chapter 8, the Lord has cut off the enemies of David from the earth. And now chapter 9, David is remembering this promise that Jonathan had from him. Verse 16, so Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David saying, "May the Lord call David's enemies to account." And Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of love for him because he loved him as he loved himself. Well, now what happens and what intervenes between 1 Samuel 20 and 2 Samuel 9 is a sad account. It's a sad account in that God's judgment upon Saul also results in Jonathan's death, David's friend, his companion, his brother in every respect except blood. Jonathan has died, but now God has subdued David's enemies under him, and David remembers. He remembers the promise that he has made to Jonathan, and he asks, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" But let's not miss the tension that's here as well. For more often than Jonathan's name is mentioned in this chapter, Saul's name is mentioned in this chapter. And so the tension here is David's covenant with Jonathan on the one hand, his love for Jonathan on the one hand, and the enmity that had existed between Saul and David, and then passed down a generation, because as David was crowned as king in Hebron, after Saul's death, there had been another son of Saul, Ish-bosheth by name, who had been raised up as a rival king to David, and he was a rival king of David's for 7+ years. And now we have seen the Lord's judgment playing out in the house of Saul, and it will play out yet further as various members of Saul's family come to a bad end. Various of them, their lives end in death under the judgment of the Lord. But David, despite all that has happened, transpired between him and the house of Saul, despite the fact that this house of Saul might potentially be a threat to his kingdom and to to his own son sitting upon his throne, he looks to be faithful to the covenant, the promise that he has made to his friend. So he calls Ish-bosheth, or not Ish-bosheth, but rather he hears of this servant of the household of Saul named Ziba. He calls Ziba to him, inquires of him concerning remaining members of the house of Saul, and it is at that time that he learns that a son of his dear friend is still alive. Well, this son, as he learns, is lame in both of his feet, for he had been dropped when he was 5 years old. You would go to 2 Samuel 4 to learn of this. Following what had happened to Saul and to Jonathan, the overthrow, a nurse had been taking this 5-year-old boy, running away with him to hide him in a place of safety, and he had fallen at that point, and he had become a lifelong cripple. Now he's tucked away conveniently on the far side of the Jordan River, and he's being cared for by this Machir, son of Ammiel and Lo-debar. And now many, many years have transpired to this point, because it would appear that whereas he was 5 when he became crippled, a straightforward reading of the passage seems to indicate, verse 12, that this Mephibosheth is now a father of a young son himself. So perhaps 15, 20 years or so have passed since this time. Well, David's response is to immediately summon this son of Jonathan to him. Now put yourself in Mephibosheth's shoes. You think this was a terrifying development in his life? I do. Because let's not make any bones about it. He understood how life worked in the world of his time. And by the way, things haven't changed that much. What is the first thing that someone does when they come to power? Is it not that they seek to hamstring anybody who might possibly contend for that power? Oh, they may play nice about it. It's not politically correct in America, at least, to kill somebody like that. Other parts of the world, that's completely acceptable and just an understood way of life. Well, this was how things were in the world of that time. If you were a king in the ancient Near East, the first thing that you did as you were put on the throne is you made sure to subdue and usually through extinction and extermination those who would pose a threat to your throne. Well, Mephibosheth, you know, he's been flying under the radar on the far side of the Jordan River. He's been very content with David not knowing about him, and there he's been kept in safety. But now the day of discovery has come. And he's called to come to King David. So we find him, verse 6, when Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. More literally, he threw himself at his feet. Can you imagine a more pitiful sight, by the way? Right, because this guy he's crippled in his feet. So quite likely what you have is really this man just kind of laying in a little heap at David's feet. In his own eyes, he's as good as a dead man. His only hope at this point in time is to make clear to David that he is he's absolutely no threat to David. To make clear to David that he acknowledges him as king. And so he says, "Your servant," as he bows down at his feet. But look at David's greeting. Middle of verse 6. David said, "Mephibosheth." Now I suspect what's going on here is probably at least twofold. I suspect that David at one point was acquainted with Mephibosheth, the son of his friend. Surely, in those first few years of his life, he had set eyes on him perhaps once or twice. He knew of his existence, but had lost track of him. And there is this moment of discovery, right? Because in verses 1 through 5, Mephibosheth hasn't actually been named. But now as this crippled man is brought before David, he recognizes him, it would seem. Perhaps also he sees the face of his dead friend in the face of his son. But look at the compassion. Look at the warmth of this greeting with which he receives the son of his friend, but the grandson of his enemy. Now Mephibosheth is rightly humble. He understands his position quite well, and he responds accordingly. But what we see on the part of David is his faithfulness. What is often called the chesed, that's the operative term here. Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness? This isn't kindness as we think of it, but kindness as I have made a promise, I have committed myself to my friend in this way, and now I am going to perform my word. This is what he has in mind. Then verse 7, he says to Mephibosheth, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. This isn't what you think it is. Don't be afraid. I haven't had you brought here to destroy you. I haven't had you brought here to have you removed. But I've had you brought here because I surely intend to show you kindness. Faithful, promise-keeping love for the sake of your father, Jonathan." But notice that the king's faithfulness is compounded by his generosity. That's the second idea that we see here this morning in verses 7 through 13. There's an overlap here at verse 7. If we see the king's faithfulness in verses 1 through 7, now in verses 7 through 13, we see the king's generosity. Because David does not simply stop with performing his promise. He might have been able to justify to himself simply preserving Mephibosheth's life. After all, it seems that Mephibosheth has been doing okay in Lo-Debar. He's been doing okay in the house of Machir. And David might say, "Well, you know, as far as I can get the house of Saul from me, all the better. I'm not going to kill him. I could do that. But I'm just going to put him out of sight, out of mind." But he doesn't do that. He actually first of all, says that he's going to restore to him, his grandfather's estate, all of Saul's landholding in Israel, which ought to have been accounted forfeited by the rebellion of Ishbosheth. And surely, to that point, it was accounted as forfeit. And you might say that there's absolutely no reason. I think we might easily conclude that there's absolutely no reason for David to be this generous to Mephibosheth. But notice he doesn't even stop here. It's not that he says, all right, I'm going to give you to you an estate, and I'm going to turn over to you now this Ziba who served your grandfather along with his sons and his servants, and he's going to run the estate for you, and you'll be well provided for. Now, what he does is so much more incredible than that. Because he says, end of verse 7, you will always eat at my table. You see the twofold significance of this? Consider, first of all, the significance of his embrace of Mephibosheth. For that is essentially what this is. He's not pushing him away. He's pulling him close. He's not afraid. He's not concerned about the liability that this might be. He's not concerned about the potential shame, by the way, of having a cripple at the table. He's not concerned that this isn't a very good strategy. He puts all of that to the side. And he takes this as a grandson of his enemy, and he draws him near. He says, every time there's a ceremonial dinner, you're going to be at the table. And the significance of this, by the way, is spelled out even further here in verse 11. It's second part of verse 11. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. He embraces him as a family member. Is it too much to say that in some sense what David is doing here is he's adopting Mephibosheth as his own by giving him this place at his table, this place of acceptance, this place of belonging, this place that is accorded to David's sons? He is adopting him in some sense, but he's also restoring him to a position of honor, a position, by the way, that was forfeited altogether by the sins of his grandfather and other members of his family. But David has only pity and compassion on this man as he beholds him in his fallen estate. He gives to him a place of love, of belonging, and of sonship, of honor. You see the point? We have a table here this morning set for us. And presiding over this table is not David. It's the son of David. With all of David's strengths and none of David's weaknesses. The perfect, righteous son of David, who, by the way, happens also to be the eternal Son of God. And what he does as he sets, as he presides at the table this morning, is he's inviting us to come and to sit with him. Now think about how incongruous that is. It doesn't make any sense. Because what the scriptures say and what each one of us who is somewhat honest with ourselves would say of ourselves is that by nature we are enemies of God. That it does not compute in our minds. The last thing that you do, think about it. Let's just put this in very human everyday terms. Think about the person who is your enemy today. I hope you're loving them. But is it not true that there are people whom you would gladly welcome to your table, and there are people who you say in the depths of your heart, though maybe you would never speak it aloud, I would rather not sit at the same table with them, be it in my own house or in somebody else's. Yet, Jesus, King Jesus, as he presides at the table today, he says, yes, it's true. You are by nature enemies of mine. But today I call you, I summon you to believe in me and to experience through faith in me forgiveness. And not only forgiveness, not to be sent across the Jordan River back to the house of Machir and Lodebar, never to be heard from again. We hope you die in obscurity. But you're going to sit at my table. I'm giving you a position as sons and daughters in my house. Consider what Paul says in Romans 5, verse 9. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. That's really what this story is about. It's about reconciliation, isn't it? How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Do you think Mephibosheth rejoiced in his heart to be received at David's table? I suspect, actually, that it took him a long time to get used to that privilege. I suspect that it was a long time before he could sit at that table and sit there free of stress, wondering how dinner conversation was going to go and wondering when David was going to flip on him. We play that way with God too, don't we? Isn't that the way that we think about God? Sometimes in the depths of our heart. Oh, sure, God says that he accepts me today. When is he going to turn on me? When is he going to give me what I deserve? The answer of Scripture is, he's given his son what we deserve. And now he receives us to the table not to sit here with suspicion and doubt, but to rejoice. To rejoice this morning in our acceptance, to rejoice this morning in our adoption as children, to rejoice this morning in the great faithfulness of our King. His faithfulness far exceeding that of David, for David actually owed a certain kind of debt, did he not? He was indebted to the family of Jonathan, for he had made a sacred oath with Jonathan. But the Lord doesn't owe us anything. And yet, he loves us, and he draws us, and he feeds us, and he gives us a position in his family. The meaning of what we're doing this morning is captured so well here in Colossians 1, verses 21 through 23. Paul writes, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation." Every one of us this morning is a cripple, isn't it so? We come here broken. We're broken in various ways. Sometimes our brokenness is visibly manifest on the surface, but so much more often our brokenness is hidden deep inside. We try to hide it from everybody. We tuck it away, hoping earnestly that nobody's going to see it, because our concern is that somebody's going to see our brokenness and they're going to turn us away. But the glorious message of the gospel this morning is that the Lord sees us for exactly who we are. Like David saw Mephibosheth for who he was, the crippled grandson of Saul. And yet the Lord draws us close and invites us to eat with him, to be satisfied in him, to have our hearts filled with joy by him this morning. What is our response? Well, is it not much like what Mephibosheth says, verse 8? Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" It's humility. Why me, Lord? I will try for the rest of my life to understand why me, and I will never get to the bottom of that. Because it's not really about me. It's about Him. His glory, His grace, and His love. May God feed our souls through His Word, and may He feed us at His table this morning. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we give You thanks for Your indescribable and unexplainable love. We cannot understand why You love us. We cannot understand why You have sent Your Son to die in our place. We cannot understand why You embrace us, why You draw us near, why You give us such a place of honor, but we give You thanks this morning. We pray that You would humble us by Your grace, by Your love, that we would understand who we are in ourselves, and that we would be filled with all the more joy and all the more thanksgiving on account of Your great love for us. For we ask these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.